We give our attention then to God's own word, Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So far, the reading of God's own word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground, how the powers of darkness compass thee around? Christian, dost thou feel them, how they work within, striving, tempting, luring, goading into sin? Christian, dost thou hear them, how they speak thee fair, always fast and vigil, always watch and prayer? The Christian life is a battle, as you well know. It's a fierce battle in which we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we must confess that we are no match for our enemy. But Jesus is. And that's what Mark proclaims to us in our text this evening. As the battle begins, it begins as Jesus is proclaimed in the wilderness, verses 1 through 8. After the title of verse 1, Mark opens his gospel by quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 2, as we saw last Lord's Day, is a quotation of Exodus 23, verse 20. Mark quotes from the law. Verse 3 is a quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Mark quotes from the prophets. Both the law and the prophets foretold the coming of the Christ. And both the law and the prophets said that his coming would be preceded by the coming of a messenger who would come to prepare the way. And what the law and the prophets foretold is now fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We need to note here at the opening of verse 4 two things. We need to know what John did and where he did it. First of all, what John did. Verse 4, he baptized and he preached. His ministry was a ministry of word and sacrament.
And not only a ministry of word and sacrament, but a ministry of law and gospel. You see, his ministry of law, you'll notice he came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, how do we come to know our sin and our misery? The law of God tells us. This is what John was proclaiming. He was proclaiming the law of God. He was proclaiming a holy God. He was proclaiming that we have sinned against this holy God, that we have offended His holiness, that we have offended His majesty. He was preaching that we have broken the law, that we stand under the condemnation of the law, that we are sinners, that we need to repent of our sins, that we need to be washed, that we need to be purged, that we need righteousness. And many were hearing this ministry of law, verse 5. Large crowds, multitudes of people, were coming from Judea and Jerusalem. Hundreds, if not thousands, were coming. They were going out to John there in the wilderness and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, if they were going to John in the wilderness, note where they were not going. They weren't going to Jerusalem. They weren't going to the temple. They weren't going to the priests. They weren't going to the altar. They weren't going to the religious establishment. They weren't finding what their souls needed so desperately there. They were going to John in the wilderness, to this man who is preaching law, to this man who is preaching law, much like the Old Testament prophets once did. And Mark draws that parallel for us. Look at verse 6. Here is John the Baptist's wardrobe, and here is his diet. He wore camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. His wardrobe and his diet are just like that of Elijah of old. And that's significant because John the Baptist comes as a second Elijah. He comes as a prophet, and he preaches. Look at verses 7 and 8. We're told there in verse 7, he preached. The word is the word from which we get the word herald, kerux. He comes announcing boldly with a loud voice. His ministry, you see, is not only a ministry of law, it's a ministry of gospel as well. He has good news to bring. You'll notice he preached and proclaimed and heralded the one who is coming after him, one who is mightier than he, one whose sandal strap he was not worthy to stoop down and loose, one who had baptized not with water but with the Holy Spirit himself. John came preaching the law, calling men and women to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry was a balance of law and gospel. He came calling men and women to repentance, bringing them under conviction by the law, but then holding up to them the way of salvation through the one who is to come. There was gospel in his ministry. And that ministry was a ministry of word and sacrament. This is what John did. But then notice also where he did it. In the wilderness. Verse 4. The crowds came out to him there in the wilderness, and there in the wilderness they found something they had not found in Jerusalem. In the wilderness they heard the law and the gospel. In that law they found no hope. In that law they found no forgiveness. In that law they found nothing that could wash away their sin. Nothing that could blot out that dark spot of their soul. What they needed was the gospel. And what they were hearing from John the Baptist there in the wilderness was not only that law that took away all hope, but they were hearing that gospel that gave them hope. They were hearing of the forgiveness of sins. They were hearing of the washing of sins. They were hearing that they could be purged and made white as snow. And so they came to John in the wilderness and were brought under the conviction of sin. There they confessed their sins. There they were baptized in the water. There they heard the gospel. There they received the word and the sacrament. And in those days, as John was crying out in the wilderness, as he was preparing the way of the Lord,
The Lord Himself came. Jesus came to the wilderness. That one whom John the Baptist proclaimed, that one mightier than John, that one whose sandals John was not worthy to stoop down and loose, that one came. Jesus came to John in the wilderness, and He came to be baptized. Verses 9 through 11. If we had two things to note in verses 4 through 8, we have three things to note in verses 9 through 11. First of all, where Jesus is from, then what Jesus did, and thirdly, why Jesus did it. First, where Jesus is from, Mark emphasizes that Jesus is from Nazareth of Galilee. It's a small detail, one with which we become familiar, but one that is significant and important. Jesus is from Nazareth of Galilee. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from the precincts of the temple. He's not from the religious establishment of the day. The fact that He comes from Nazareth of Galilee shows His disconnectedness from Jerusalem and from all the outward rites and forms of religion. He comes not from Jerusalem, but from the country. From a no-name place, Nazareth of Galilee. It emphasizes not only His disconnectedness from Jerusalem, but it emphasizes His humanity. He has a place from which He comes. We know that in His divinity He comes from heaven. In His humanity, from Nazareth of Galilee. That's where Jesus is from. Now notice what Jesus did. Very simply, He was baptized. He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Even as the multitudes were baptized by John, so was Jesus. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you have stood by the Jordan River. Perhaps have even walked into it a bit. Jesus came to a real place. He went down into that real water and was baptized. Well, that's where Jesus is from. That's what Jesus did. But why did He do it? That's perhaps the most important of the questions. Why did Jesus do it? Why was He baptized? Wasn't John's baptism a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Why then would Jesus, who had no sins of which to repent and who had no sins which needed remission, why would He come out into the wilderness to John the Baptist and submit to this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Well, for this reason, He's identifying with man. And He's identifying with us. In our sin. One commentator says here Jesus begins the process of bearing the sins of humanity. The prophet Isaiah puts it more clearly still, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He came bearing not His own sin, for He had none. But He came bearing our sin, which is great. And so to identify with us, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And then note verses 10 and 11. Do not let those verses slip you by. For here we learn that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in full agreement and cooperation in these things. Verse 10, as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are literally torn open, and the Spirit descends upon Him as a dove. Our translation puts it that He saw the heavens parting. That's a weak translation. The Greek is far more violent and far more dramatic than that. It's as though God takes His hands and violently tears apart the heavens. There's a rending of the heavens. And the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon Jesus. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, God parted the waters of the Jordan. When Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, God parted the waters of the Jordan. But when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, it's not the waters of the Jordan that are parted. It's the heavens themselves that are parted. The heavens themselves that are torn open. God rends the heavens and comes down. And he comes in the Spirit, in the form of a dove. That same Spirit who once hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation now hovers over Jesus as he comes up out of the waters at the beginning of a new creation. A new creation that Jesus himself brings. This is why this is gospel. This is why Mark calls it gospel. An historical event has happened. And Mark's recording it for us here. An historical event that has significance and implications for the whole wide world. This is nothing less than the dawn of a new creation. That's what Mark is communicating to us here. As Jesus Christ comes up out of the water, he wants us to realize that here indeed is one mightier than John. Here is one of whom no one is worthy to stoop down and loosen his sandals. Verse 11. The Father himself is well pleased. He speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He spoke at the dawn of creation. He speaks now at the dawn of a new creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in this work. Even as they were all involved in the work of creation, if you go back to Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3, you see all three persons of the Trinity there. There's the Father who speaks. There's the Son through whom the Word is spoken. And there's the Spirit hovering over the waters. So you see it here at the opening of Mark's Gospel. Here is the Father speaking from heaven. Here is the Son coming up out of the water. Here is the Spirit coming down and descending upon Him. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the work of a new creation. Jesus is endowed with the Spirit now, that He might baptize with that Spirit and thus bring sinners once dead in trespasses and sins, that He might make them alive and bring them into this new creation. And the Father gives His full approval to the work. This is nothing less than the beginning of a new world. We come to the end of verse 11. And in many ways, we would like to pause here and dwell upon this for a few moments. We wish that perhaps Mark had inserted a word there, like we find so often in the Psalms, that little word Selah, which means to pause, to stop, to reflect, to meditate. Think upon these things. Think through their implications. But Mark doesn't include the word Selah. He puts another word there. And it's the word straightway. Straightway. Immediately. The beginning of verse 12. Mark is telling us here that this is a new creation. And that this new creation will come at a cost. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the book of Revelation, and especially the final chapters, we tend to get so caught up in the glories of this new creation. And when I speak with those who are on their deathbed and dying, as they're thinking upon those things of heaven and thinking upon the world to which God is calling them, we think upon the glories of it, of the fact that there's no more sin and no more death or pain or sorrow, that we're going to see Jesus and behold Him face to face. But even as we think upon all those things,
of this new heavens and this new earth that God is bringing. So often we forget the cost. And the cost is great. It's the cost of the Son of God Himself. And what humiliation He underwent. And what suffering. And what pain of soul. And what battle. And that's why Mark tells us here there is a cost to this new creation. Straightway, verse 12. Verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Again, our translation is perhaps a bit weak. The Greek says literally that the Spirit cast him out into the wilderness. The same verb that will be used later by Mark when Jesus goes through the land casting out demons, casting out evil spirits, is the verb that Mark uses here. Only now it's not Jesus casting out the unclean spirits, it's the Holy Spirit casting out Jesus. He casts him out into the wilderness. And again, Mark is thinking back to the first creation, thinking back especially to the garden when Adam was cast out of the garden. The cherubim were placed there with flaming swords to guard the way back into the garden. Adam was cast out of the garden at the first creation. Jesus is now cast out into the wilderness at the dawn of a new creation. Mark points us back to creation. He points us back to the garden. Adam was tempted in the garden. Adam failed in the garden. Adam was cast out of the garden. Now, at the dawn of this new creation, Jesus is cast out into the wilderness. Jesus must not fail in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And think upon that for a moment. He's cast out into the wilderness. That place where there is no food to eat, no trees, no fruit. He's cast out into the wilderness, that place where there are no rivers of delight, no water to drink. He's cast out into the wilderness, that waterless place, that foodless place, that cursed place, that cursed garden. What is a wilderness after all? But a cursed garden. Yes, Mark points us back to the garden, that garden from which Adam was cast out. We almost expect to see cherubim here. We almost expect to see their flaming swords flashing back and forth. Jesus is cast out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Tempted not in a garden like Adam, but tempted in a cursed garden, a barren wasteland, a howling wilderness. And Jesus heard the howling there, verse 13. We learn that He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and that the whole time He was with the wild beasts. Here in the wilderness, Jesus remained for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years of testing. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days of testing. 40 days of temptation. Temptation not merely by the minions of Satan, but by Satan himself. And in those 40 days, Satan tempted Jesus to turn aside from the straight path. Satan tempted him to take a crooked path, an easy path. He offered Jesus glory without suffering, the crown without the cross. That crooked way certainly looked better than the straight way. The crooked way of glory without suffering, as opposed to the straight way of glory in suffering. The crooked way of the crown without the cross, as opposed to the straight way of the crown on the cross. It's here in the wilderness that the battle is engaged between Satan and Jesus. Satan offers Jesus an easy way, but it's a crooked way because it's not the way of God. And praise be to God, Jesus refuses to take it. And doesn't that tell you something of our Savior? And something of His love for sinners. Where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. Adam fell in a garden. Jesus stood in the wilderness. Adam disobeyed in a place of plenty and provision. Jesus obeyed in a place of want and lack. Adam fell into unrighteousness with his mouth full. Jesus stood in righteousness with his stomach empty. Adam fell into unrighteousness with his thirst assuaged. Jesus stood in righteousness with his lips parched. Where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. Adam lost the battle in the garden. Jesus won the battle in the wilderness. And Mark points us to that victory in that battle, verse 13. We see the victory of Jesus here in the wild beasts. The wild beasts are there, but they do not attack Jesus. The wild beasts are wild indeed, but they are tamed. The bulls do not surround him. The strong bulls of Bashan do not encircle him. The lions do not rage at him. The lions do not roar at him. The mouths of the lions are not opened against him. The horns of the wild oxen are not brought against him. The wild beasts do not harm him. They do not attack him. He subdues them in the wilderness. This all speaks to us of his victory in the wilderness. And we see his victory also in the presence of the angels. The angels come and minister to Jesus. They serve Jesus. It means that Jesus is still in contact with heaven. It means that the Father is still pleased to send his ministering spirits to help his Son. And that speaks to us of his victory in the wilderness. But you'll notice something here. In Mark's record of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, you'll notice what's missing when you compare it with Luke and with Matthew. In Mark's record of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus doesn't say a single word. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' victory is clear. He says boldly to Satan, "Away with you, Satan." And again, in Luke's gospel, Jesus' victory is clear. He says boldly to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." But in Mark's gospel, there are no such words. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' words are obeyed. Satan departs. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' words are obeyed. Satan departs. But in Mark, there's no departure of Satan. And that's because in Mark's gospel, the battle has just begun. The war wages on. Mark is fully aware that Jesus has won the battle in the wilderness. That's why he mentions the wild beasts and the ministering angels. But Mark is also aware that many more battles must be fought in this war, and that the decisive battle will occur at the cross. And that's where Mark is pointing us in verses 12 and 13. He's pointing us to the great battle, the battle that occurs on the cross. Did you ever consider the cross of Jesus in terms of the wild beasts? It's how Mark would have us look at it. You might go home this evening and read Psalm 22, that psalm that begins with the cry of forsakenness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And read especially verses 12 through 21, where the psalmist in his forsakenness speaks of the wild beasts all brought to bear against him. That's what's happening to Jesus on the cross. It's as though the wild beasts themselves consume him. Did you ever consider the cross of Jesus? Not only in terms of the wild beasts, but in terms of ministering angels. Angels were present at so many points in Jesus' life. They were there at his birth. They were there at his baptism. They were there at his temptation. They were there at Gethsemane. They were there at the empty tomb, but at the cross, there are no angels. No cherubim flanking him on either side. No cherubim on the right, nor on the left. At the cross, Jesus is flanked not by the angels, but by common criminals. One on the right, one on the left, and Jesus in the midst. And though the cherubim aren't there, their flaming sword is there. That sword that guarded the entrance to God's presence. That sword that told Adam as he was cast out of the garden that the only way back into the presence of God was to go through the sword of the cherubim. That the only way back to life was through death. That sword was there. And Jesus on the cross took that sword, as it were, and plunged it deeply into his own breast as he willingly laid down his life for sinners. Why? So that the heavens would be rent and man would enter again into the paradise of God. Do you see it in Mark's gospel here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? The heavens are rent and God comes down. At the end of Mark's gospel, the temple veil is rent that man may be lifted up. Paradise is opened. Jesus has gone through the sword of the cherubim. He's died to bring us life. But he doesn't merely bring us back to the garden of paradise. He does far more than that. He doesn't restore us to the position of Adam in the garden, sinless, yet able to sin, righteous, yet able to lose that righteousness. He does far more than that. He secures a new heavens and a new earth for us, where we'll never be able to sin, where we'll never be able to lose our righteousness. And why not? Because the sinlessness that is ours is the sinlessness of the Son of God Himself. And the righteousness that is ours is the righteousness of the Son of God Himself. And as Mark looks forward to the cross, and as he considers the work of Jesus Christ there, he knows that by faith, that sinlessness and that righteousness is already now his. And that he cannot lose it. And his righteousness does not add to it, and his sin does not detract from it. It is a perfect righteousness, a perfect sinlessness, because it is the sinlessness and the righteousness of God Himself now imputed to the sinner by faith. What a comfort this was to Mark, who had twice deserted. My friend, is it a comfort to you? Do you get what Mark is saying? Your righteousness is in heaven because your righteousness is Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, you can never, never lose. And it is in the knowledge of that fact that we are called to the Christian life and called to fight the battles that we encounter. The decisive battle has been fought and won
by Jesus Christ at the cross. There he raised his bruised heel to crush the head of the serpent. But the war wages on, and there are still skirmishes to fight. If Satan sought in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry to tear Jesus away from the church, then Satan seeks now to tear the church away from Christ. And so there are skirmishes left to fight, battles left to fight, but we fight those skirmishes and those battles with the certainty of knowing that we are indeed on the winning side. So we look to Jesus in all of our battles, in all of our skirmishes, in all of our temptations. He is the faithful guardian of our souls. One author tells this story of Martin Luther. He says, when Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, Luther replied, "Well, when the devil comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' The dear Lord Jesus Christ goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" You see, that's making use of the gospel. It's making use of what Jesus has done. It's looking to the great guardian of our souls to fight our battles for us. And how we need to learn to do just that. We are no match for our enemy. But Jesus is. He's the mighty one. There is no one worthy to stoop down and loose the straps of his sandals. He's the one who is the straight path in the wilderness. He's the one who turns the wilderness into a garden. And he's the one who showers us already now as we walk that straight path to the true promised land. He's the one who showers us already now with all the spiritual blessings of heaven as he trains our hands for war and our fingers for battle against that great enemy of our soul. For that enemy, mighty as he is a defeated enemy. And he must bow before the name of the guardian of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss. Christ is with thee, soldier of the cross. Christian, never tremble, never be downcast. Gird thee for the battle, watch and pray and fast. Christian, answer boldly, "While I breathe, I pray. Peace shall follow battle. Night shall end in day." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for him who fights our battles for us. We pray that we may increasingly look to him in the hour of trial, that we may know that he pleads for us, that we may rely upon him to fight for us. For Lord, we are weak and we are weary and we cannot hold our own for a moment. We feel the attacks of the evil one. We feel the lurings of the world, the temptations of the flesh. Sometimes it seems we cannot fight for another moment. Help us to flee to Jesus, to cry out to him, "Lord, fight my battles for me. I'm too weak. I need the captain of my soul." And Lord, may we find our captain to be faithful. And thus, O Lord, may we fight and may we continue to journey on in the certainty of that inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. May we fight the good fight of the faith, looking unto Him. For we ask all this in His name. Amen.